Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Are you glad to be here?
Yes.
My assignment for this 50-minute period of time is the book of Amos, the whole book of Amos. We're going to take a huge bite of Scripture, and by the grace of God, we're going to comprehend exactly what this prophet has to say to us. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we want to come to you, Lord, asking that you would intervene and give us more than human understanding. Lord, there are things in your word that are more than we can bear. Things that are so heavy that if left to the words themselves without the comfort and guidance of your Spirit, Lord, we will be overwhelmed with our wickedness. Father, I pray that somehow you would bring conviction to us while putting your hand of grace under our hearts to keep us from completely losing confidence in ourselves, in our system. Somehow, Lord, bring us justice and mercy in perfect balance right now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to say things that you don't want me to say. I'm going to say things that I don't want to say. I have no choice. The prophet Amos says what the prophet Amos says. I didn't choose the material. The material chose me. So I'm telling you right up front that I am delivering this content, but I'm also, in a sense, I am on the receiving end of the content. All right? So I'm sitting out there with you hearing this message as well as delivering the message. Now, Amos is giving his message in a particular context. He's not speaking in a vacuum, and we need to understand where he's coming from. And it's important that we grasp that there are narrative threads that are all coming together now with Amos and all of the prophets. But especially for our consideration right now, Amos is speaking in the context of Yahweh as the preeminent character in the narrative that prompts him, that drives him to deliver the message that he has for Israel. Now, Yahweh in the understanding of Amos, Yahweh in the understanding of all the prophets, is a very specific kind of God. Yahweh is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. That is the character of this God. God makes and keeps promises. The word covenant, probably one of, if not the most significant word in Scripture. The word covenant is so heavily freighted with meaning. If we understand the biblical concept of covenant, we pretty much understand the entire logic of the story that is unfolded in Scripture. Covenant is a word, for the note takers, that should be all of you. Covenant is a word that simply and profoundly refers to, listen, relational integrity in all directions. Doing what is right for the other at any expense to self. Now, God is that kind of God. God is the kind of God who lives in relational integrity toward all others at any expense to himself. So when you encounter the God, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of the Old Testament, if you take the story on its narrative trajectory all the way to the New Testament, you eventually land in Christ as the perfect manifestation of what covenant looks like in action. Giving, giving, giving to the utter and complete end of himself for the good of others. Calvary is covenant worked out to its ultimate expression. That's the whole biblical narrative. The God of Scripture, Yahweh, is a God who makes and keeps covenant. Now, this God in the biblical narrative called Israel is not a specifically ethnic group that God favors. In fact, Abraham himself was the first Jew, and he was a Babylonian. God simply pulled out a man and said, I'm going to start something new with you. The issue wasn't a favoritism bestowed upon a particular ethnicity. Abraham and Israel was called out to be a covenant people, a people who were to put on display for all the other nations whom God equally loves, what covenant looks like at all levels of a social system. So Israel was to become a city on a hill, a light to the nations, a missionary movement, if you will, so that people would see how truly good and beautiful God and his ways are, and then be attracted to Israel and Israel's God. So in the biblical narrative, you have the covenant-keeping God, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Then you have the called-out covenant people. And then you have Moses. Moses is the first canonical prophet, and he is the one to whom all the prophets that follow are referring back to, and he is the one upon whom all the other prophets are building their message. They're all, Amos included, all the prophets are operating in their understanding and in their message in the context of Moses. Moses was the framer of the political, economic, and social laws of the covenant. So what is referred to in the New Testament as the law of Moses is actually the law of God worked out on all levels of a political, economic, and social structure. In other words, we could think about it like this. In Deuteronomy, God specified in a kind of summary statement the way Israel, in the context of covenant, was to operate. You shall appoint judges and officials throughout your tribes in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall render, notice, just decisions for the people. Create a governmental structure, Moses and Israel. Create a structure that renders just decisions for the people. Verse 19 of Deuteronomy 16 goes on and it says, you must not distort what, everybody? Do not distort justice. You must not show partiality, no favoritism, and you must not accept bribes. You can't pander to money, you judges and leaders and political officials. You can't respond. You can't follow money. You have to render just decisions. You can't accept bribes. Why? Because a bribe inevitably blinds the eyes, that is, the discernment of the wise, and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. So the mandate of Yahweh to Israel is, you must be impartial and just in all your decisions. Justice, note the language, and the emphasis. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, so that you may live and occupy the land that the Lord your God has given you. Now, this is crucial. Here, God is essentially saying to Israel that your longevity in the land, the sustainability of your political, social, economic system is dependent on the implementation of justice at all levels. You'll continue in the land as long as you operate by the covenant principle of justice. You begin to deal unjustly, and you will not continue in peace, occupying the land. So the law of Moses is essentially, it is both simply and profoundly, this seems to me like a simple statement, but it's very profound. The law of Moses is the principle of love applied to all levels of life. I'm just going to pause right there. This is Scripture in totality. The entire biblical narrative comes down to this. God is love, and love is a practical relational dynamic that works itself out in the way that we treat others. The law of Moses is that kind of law. Through Moses, God is essentially saying to Israel, if you're going to do agriculture, and you're going to do agriculture, you're going to do farming, this is what farming practices look like if you apply the principle of love. If you're going to have an economy, and you're going to have an economy, this is what an economy will look like if the covenantal principle of love is applied to an economy. If you're going to have a banking system, and Israel had a banking system, you're going to lend, and you're going to receive payments back for what you've lent out. If you're going to have a banking system, that banking system, this is what it will look like if it operates by the principle of other-centered, self-giving, covenantal love. If you're going to have animals, this is how you treat your animals. This is all in Moses. This is how you treat your animals if you apply the principle of love. Are you going to get married? Apparently you are. This is what marriage will look like if you apply the principle of love. Are you going to have children? This is what child raising looks like. Are you going to have a political structure? This is what your political structure will look like if you apply the covenantal principle of love. Now, Yahweh, Israel, Moses, and now the prophets. Who were the prophets then coming after Moses? The prophets were essentially the impartial moral auditors who hold Israel accountable for all political, economic, and social violations of the covenant. That's what a prophet is. A prophet is an independent, impartial evaluator of what's going on in the system who speaks truth to power, and the prophet is forbidden to be beholden to power or money. The prophet is obligated under Yahweh to speak the truth even when the truth isn't popular. Tell it like it is the mandate for the prophet. Now, Abraham Joshua Heschel, just a remarkable, he's deceased, a remarkable Hebrew scholar and an activist who was shoulder to shoulder with Martin Luther King Jr. during the civil rights movement. In commenting on the vocation of the prophet, says, the prophets are unique in history. What he means here is they're not like the Greek philosophers. They're not like the sages that spit out one-liners that are cute. The prophets are unique in history in that they were committed to the vocation of protesting against the ruthlessness of humans against humans. And then he goes a little philosophical on us, but this is the point. Quoting Shakespeare, of course, to be or not to be, that is the question. Heschel says that's not actually the question. To be or not to be is not the question. The vital question is how to be and how not to be. That's the question. The rubber meets the road in the way I relate to you and the way you relate to me. How do I steward my humanity? That is the question. It's not a philosophical question. It's a moral question. And that's where the rubber meets the road. Now, the prophets, therefore, are obligated to deal directly with political, social, and economic dynamics. Now, I know some of you are thinking right now, oh, no. Oh, no. He's going to talk about politics. Yes, he is. But he's not going to talk about politics in any way to favor one party over another, one candidate over another. We're not here to align ourselves with any partisan politics. We're here to study the Word of God, and it says what it says, and it doesn't say what it doesn't say. Amen. The prophet and the church of God is obligated to follow the truth wherever it leads, regardless of whether or not it smarts. And when you read the book of Amos, I'm telling you, it smarts. We're about to have some pain. Now, the reason the prophets deal with political, social, and economic realities is because, listen again, God is love, and love, by definition, is a relational dynamic. Politics and economics are, by definition, relational dynamics. The prophet is obligated to address what's actually happening in society. The prophet does not have the convenience of saying, I'm just going to preach the gospel and leave politics alone. For the prophet, everything is connected. It's all a cohesive, connected system. So in every given political, economic, or social maneuver, I'm suggesting to you that either love or selfishness is on display. In every interaction in a marriage, every interaction in a parent-child dynamic, every dynamic in a local church board, every political maneuver is a revelation of either selfishness or love. So what about Amos? Amos, whew, he's got fire in his bones. And the guy's a fig farmer. I love this. The fig farmer decides to make a journey far north to confront Jeroboam, the king of Israel, because he knows what's going on. And he is under unction of God's Spirit to speak truth to power. Now, Amos can be divided into three basic parts. This is the literary structure of Amos. I hope you can see this and it's not too small. Chapter 1, straight through chapter 2 and verse 5 are charges against Gentile nations. And then chapter 2, verse 6, through chapter 6, charges against Israel. Now follow. And then chapters 7 through 9, judgment is described, what it will look like, how it will work itself out, and praise God for the good news, restoration is prophesied. This is the basic structure. Now, regarding the charges against the Gentile nations, they fall into two basic categories, and we'll see this play itself out in greater detail. I just want to give you the aerial view right now. The charges against the Gentile nations are in two basic categories. You wage war for financial gain. Money is what's driving your military exploits. Number two, Amos says, your economy, your entire economy is fueled by slavery. Now, let me just comment on both of these. Amos is writing and speaking present truth. The fact is that even we as a nation, as well as many other nations in the world, we are presently engaged in a mass military-industrial complex that is so financially driven that the U.S. alone is the largest arms dealer in the world, selling billions upon billions upon billions of dollars of weapons to other nations so they can wage war against one another. Now, what about slavery? What about slavery? Lest we imagine that slavery is a thing of the past. Listen, there are more slaves right now in the world that we live in, more slaves in the world right now than there were in the entire transatlantic slave trade between Africa and the Americas. I-5, which is just minutes from here, is the largest slavery transport corridor in the United States of America. It's estimated that 1 out of 7 to 10, maybe 12 covered vans, vehicles, and trucks, if you had x-ray vision, you would see little girls and women hunkered down, being transported up and down from San Diego to Seattle and back again as slaves in the system that fuels a significant part of our economy. Amos is speaking present truth. We live in a world, the economy of which is largely fueled by military exploits and the enslavement and oppression of human beings to manufacture our products. So what about charges against Israel? Well, the charges against Israel are grave indeed. You get rich, God says through Amos to his own people, to Israel, you get rich by oppressing the poor. Your financial position is a position that is built upon the backs of others whom you should be paying more. Not only that, you're worshiping me as you indulge and oppress. You're engaging in a religion that operates as a cloak for your dastardly deeds. And then what about the judgment and restoration section? Because you were hoping we would get to some good news at least partway through this message. Well, first, the judgment section in chapters 7 through 9. God says, I will let your evil ways backfire on you. I have no choice. I don't want to. But judgment, as we're about to discover, occurs when evil is allowed to run its course without God's mercy interrupting where it leads. And God finally says, but wait a minute. Judgment is coming, but I can't stop loving you. So even though you're going to eat the fruit of your own doings, I will never stop loving you, and I will come full circle back with my covenantal love, and I will restore you, and I will create, through the coming Messiah, a sustainable kingdom that operates on the principle of justice. Now, let's just jump right in. In Amos chapter 1 and verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. This is extremely important to understand at the outset. The God that we're dealing with here roars, not like a lion roars. The word roar is sheag. Everybody say, it's a crazy word to say. Say sheag. Say it like you mean it. Sheag. All right. This word means a cry of emotional distress. God is in agony over this. The word shows up in Psalm 38, verse 8. I am feeble and severely broken, David says. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. This is sheag. This is emotional turmoil. The God of Scripture takes no delight in judgment. He does not delight in the pain, the abuse. He does not delight in the horrible outcomes that are about to overtake his people. In chapter 1, verse 3, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. I want you to notice something here. This is stated over and over again as a literary mechanism, as a poetic mechanism. What is meant by this language, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four? Four. This is God's way through the prophet Amos of saying, you've crossed a line from which I can no longer pull you back. There's that 3-4 line, the point of no return. There's a place that you can come to in the commission of atrocities and sins and oppressions. You can engage in injustice until it becomes habitual, and it's so deeply embedded in your character and in your system that you can't get back to sound righteous ground. You can become so deeply encroached and embedded in evil that you don't even know that it's overtaken you. And when you come to the place of incorrigibility, where there's nothing more that God can do to pull you back, God says, well, I will not turn away your punishment. Note the language, I will not turn away your punishment. What does this mean, not turn away? I can't continue protecting you from the consequences of your actions. Judgment in Scripture is judgment that is a reactionary process that unfolds upon the evil. Scripture describes this over and over again. One of the poetic ways that Scripture describes this is that the wicked dig a hole and then fall into it. You create a situation that overtakes you, and when you engage in a process of injuring others for your benefit, it will eventually backfire on you, and you yourself will be overtaken. Now, something remarkable is taking place in Amos, because you have to wonder, when the chapter 1 begins by saying, hey, I'm going to address Israel, my own people. Why is it that the Gentile nations are addressed at all? Well, again, it's a poetic mechanism. Israel, which is a divided kingdom at this point, in the way in which Amos unpacks his message, what he's doing, as you read, is he's creating a series of concentric circles, circles that are moving in and in and in to create a bullseye. He names the nations, the Gentile nations that are farthest out from Israel, and then he moves in and in and in until Israel is at the center of a kind of bullseye of God's moral outrage. The other nations are doing horrible things, but my people, my covenant people, they have the law of Moses. They know how they ought to be living. They know how the system should operate. They are the center of God's moral outreach. And so God comes to Israel. For three sins of Israel, even four, I will not relent. They sell, check this out, the innocent for silver. These are people and money. There is a relationship between how people are being used for financial gain. There's the people who are being used, the innocent, for silver. And the needy, check this out, for a pair of sandals. I guess even back then, footwear was a really big deal of material status in a community. The question that is between the lines for the prophet is, do you know where and how your shoes are made? Do you know how it is that the material products that you enrich yourself with, are those products coming to you at the expense and oppression of the poor and the needy? Are the innocent being capitalized upon to supply you with your non-stop stream of material goods? That's the question. They trample on the heads of the poor, not literally, economically. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground, and they deny justice to the oppressed. Who are the oppressed in this context? Those who are being used for financial gain. The people and the silver. The people and the silver. We've got the silver, and you're the people that are going to keep it coming. So, what's happening here? They deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl, and so profane my holy name. There are two things brought to view here. The acquisition of material goods is more important than how people are exploited to manufacture them. That's what God is saying through Amos. You're more concerned about getting the stuff than having just practices for producing the stuff. And this is a culture in which the scripture says girls, females, women are being used by father and son, by men. This is a culture in which the female form is exploited for the economic system. Amos is saying this, not me. This is a system in which the female form is used to sell everything from toothpaste to automobiles. And we turn a blind eye because we need toothpaste and automobiles. Rather than joining with the prophets in outrage against the exploitation of females for male stimuli. The question is a very sensitive one, isn't it? When you see that advertisement for toothpaste or cornflakes or automobiles or iPhones that is exploiting feminine beauty to sell products, do you, like God, roar with agony, with sheog inside your soul? Does it hurt you to think that women are used as a tool of exploitation to keep the economic system going? It's a question worth asking. It's a question that Amos is asking Israel. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in a pledge. This is a poetic way of describing predatory lending. Money is lent to the disadvantage of the borrower until you're stuck and there's no way out. So I not only get the money, I get your house. The entire system is rigged so that there is oppression built in to it like a thread in a fabric. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. There are taxes levied upon the products in order to enrich those who manufacture the products on the backs of people who aren't being sufficiently compensated for the products they're producing. This is Amos. This is not Ty. Hear this word, people of Israel. The word of the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole, note the language, the whole family, the whole family, the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. The whole family. In other words, the economic injustice has become systemic. It's just the system that we wake up to every day and we don't even know we're in it. We're a part of the evil empire and we haven't got the slightest idea because after all, we need toothpaste and automobiles. The whole nation, according to Amos, is complicit in an economic system that favors the rich and disadvantages the poor. Can you, my fellow American, can I hear what Amos has to say? You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I have no choice. I'm going to punish you. And I want to ask you all a question right now. It's a sensitive question because we like good news. Amos is going to get to good news. He's not in a good mood right now, not at this point. He's going to have something good to say in a while, but right now he's just like, ah! I can't believe we're just going along with all of this. And he says that God is angry. I have a question for you. Do you want him to be? Do you want God to be angry? Let me just take you through a little mental exercise. You're driving down the road. Pull up to a stoplight. You see a grown man with a clenched fist punching a little girl in the back seat as he reaches back. Question, are you angry? Should you be? Yes, you should be if you're psychologically well adjusted. Is not God more psychologically well adjusted than us? Is not God, the God of innocence and righteousness, a God of acutely sensitive emotions? Does God not feel the injustices that we're all complicit in? Do you want a God who feels nothing as he looks upon? But I'll tell you what you really want. You want a God who somehow is angry and yet loves you. You want that incredibly difficult to process equilibrium between justice and mercy. And that's what Amos is bringing us to. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who store up in their fortresses what they have plundered and looted. Now, this is strange because in the next verse, in the next few verses, check this out. The fortresses in which they're storing up loot are their homes. And the loot is the material goods, not material goods that are overtly stolen, like bandits with masks from houses, but the loot that is stolen by a rigged system that produces products that fill our homes, while we don't give a second thought to where they came from. And so God says, I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. These people are doing quite well, apparently. Do you have a winter house and a summer house? Some of you actually do. I mean, I don't, but I do. Because I live in an economy that has lined up for me the capacity literally to travel all over the world and stay in the best accommodations imaginable. I mean, if you own a timeshare, you have a summer house. And God says, I'm tearing it down. I'm tearing the whole thing to the ground. I'm tearing down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory, I will destroy them. The mansions will be demolished, says the Lord. Well, how? Is God going to push the zap button in heaven? Is he going to stretch out his arm and send lightning bolts? How will the whole system come toppling down? Well, we're about to find out. Hear this word. And then God just goes nuclear in a verbal sense. You don't expect the Almighty Yahweh to speak like this, but boy, does he. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria. Who's he talking to? American women. Well, no, I take that back. Israelite women. I just recovered. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring me another drink. Oh my goodness. If this is not describing the world in which we live, I don't know what is. Sipping pina coladas on white sand beaches, husband, bring me another one. While slave labor defines the system, and we don't roar. We don't feel anything about it. But God feels it. God feels it. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. We asked a question a moment ago. How's the system going to come down? The zap button in heaven? What is the nature of this punishment? How is it that God is going to tear the system down to the ground? How's he going to do it? Well, this is a poetic way of saying to Israel, materialistic summer houses, winter houses, bring me another drink, Israel. This is God's way of saying, listen, you've been exploiting the world system as its one and only superpower for too long. And there's always a bigger fish or a more ruthless fish in the pond. And in this local historical sense, it's Assyria. God is simply saying, Amos is saying in a poetic way, the Assyrians are coming. And if you had dealt internationally with them, with covenantal kindness, they would value and treasure you, and the system would be benevolent for all. But because you've capitalized on your position, people are getting ticked, and they're coming for you with fish hooks. The party is over. You deal with people in ways that oppress and use and exploit, and the system is going to be razed to the ground. There's always a bigger fish, or at least a more ruthless fish in the pond. Amos chapter 4 and verse 3 in the Septuagint reads, amazing, "You will each go straight out through breaches in the wall, and you will be cast out, you mountain of oppression, declares the Lord." God is saying the Assyrians are coming, and there will be bombs going off, and there will be holes in your summer house and your winter house, and you will be on your belly crawling out as the foreign powers come for you. It's all over. The gig is up. The Assyrians are coming. Because you are a mountain of oppression. The word mountain in Scripture is a poetic mechanism for a governmental structure, a kingdom. You are a kingdom. You are an empire. You are a structure that is built upon the shaky, counter-covenantal foundation of oppression. Go to Bethel and sin, God says. Like, get out of my sight. I mean, seriously, you're my people, but you're not. You say you are, but you're not. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning over there. Pay your tithes to another church. Go pay your tithes over there. Go continue your religious pretense somewhere else. Burn your leavened bread and your thank offerings and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. Legalistic religion is essentially, according to Amos, not according to Ty, legalistic religion, ritualistic religion. Go pay your tithe, sit in the pew, listen to a sermon religion. Legalistic religion is a system of mercenary penance by which we imagine we pay God off so we can keep on sinning with our oppressive, materialistic system. It's medieval Catholicism in the form of American evangelicalism. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, God says. I don't want your religion anymore. Away with the noise of even your praise song services. I don't even want to listen to you sing. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Your oppressive materialism angers me, God says. And the fact that you claim to worship me makes it outrageously worse. Religion, according to Amos, is dangerous. Eugene Peterson, commenting on the prophets in general and Amos in particular, says, more people are exploited and abused in the cause of religion than in any other way. Sex, money, and power, you think that's bad? They all take a backseat to religion as a source of evil in the world. Religion is the most dangerous energy source known to humankind, people. Why? The moment a person or a government or a religion or an organization is convinced that God is either ordering or sanctioning a cause or a project, anything goes. You can literally do anything you want. You can stand in the middle of Main Street and shoot somebody and still hold the office. Why? Because God is on our side. The history worldwide of religion-fueled hate, killing, and oppression is staggering, Peterson says. The biblical prophets are in the front lines of those doing something about it. Who are the prophets? They have a task. The biblical prophets continue to be the most powerful and effective voices ever heard on this earth. He goes on, they are the most powerful voices heard on this earth for keeping religion honest, humble, and compassionate, and it is a task. Prophets sniff out injustice, especially injustice that is dressed up in a religious garb. Among these prophets, Amos towers as a defender of the downtrodden poor. I challenge you, just take the book of Amos in hand, in one or two or three different translations, take one pass after another. It's not even a 30-minute read. And Amos is present truth for our time. I will want to suggest to you that Amos is a defender of the downtrodden poor, an accuser of powerful rich who use God's name to legitimize their sin. That's the world in which we live, and it's not them, it's us. Peterson goes on to say, none of us, not you, not me, can be trusted in this business of church and state, where economics blinds our minds to the truth of the way people are treated. None of us can be trusted. If we pray and worship God and associate with others who likewise pray and worship God, do you? Do I? Yes? Okay, listen. We absolutely must keep company with these biblical prophets. You got to read the prophets if you're going to just be a sound Christian that maintains a semblance of integrity in this culture. We are required to submit all our words and acts to their passionate scrutiny. Let the prophets have their way with us to prevent the perversion of our religion into something self-serving. The truth of my relationship with God, religion, is revealed in my treatment of those over whom I have the advantage. Singing songs, preaching sermons. Seriously, we think that buys God off? He's not deceived. He knows about the green in our pockets and our bank accounts, and he knows what we're doing with it. And then Amos does something absolutely remarkable. Seek me and live. This is God speaking through the prophet. Chapter 4, 5, verse 4. Seek me. Notice, seek me and live. And then, in verse 14, seek good, not evil, that you may live. In the understanding of Amos and in God's articulation, seeking God and seeking good are synonymous. You can't seek God and simultaneously violate your fellow human being and expect that God is going to be impressed because you sing beautiful songs at church on Sabbath morning. But unjust financial dealings inevitably backfire. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. This is a warning. This is a warning. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. This is what God says. Are you listening? There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. Judgment is coming. But the question is, how does this judgment thing work? Well, here's how it works. It will be, Amos explains it to us, it will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on a wall only to have a snake bite him. This is what's called poetic justice. Imagine, you're running from a lion to meet a bear, and just when you think you escaped into your house, you rest on the wall, a serpent bites you and you begin to die. That's called a bad day. That's called a really bad day. And this is a poetic way of describing what I'm going to call the cycle of payback. Retributive justice. What is the cycle of payback? It's simple. Greed, produces poverty, which produces the backlash of violence, which then in turn feeds the greed. Welcome the new boss, same as the old boss. I didn't mean to quote Roger Daltrey in The Who just there. I don't know where that came from. As the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, an inevitable backlash is unleashed. That's the point of Amos. And there's only one way to right the system and prevent judgment. Just one way. Let justice roll like a river. Righteousness like a never-failing stream. Righteousness in this text is one of the most important words in the biblical narrative. It is fair and equitable relationships free from greed and oppression. What is justice in the text? Justice is the actions that are taken to correct the violations of righteousness in our dealings with one another. In God's economic system, listen, equity and generosity create social balance. Let me say that another way. If you treat people well, they will tend to treat you well. If you pay people what they're worth, they will perform at the optimal level, and they will appreciate their overlords, their bosses. An economic system of predatory greed creates social upheaval. It's inevitable. People act out the content of their characters in the way they deal with money. You, me, all of us. Money is our constant medium of contact with one another by which we get and give. It's the thing that really reveals what's going on inside of us. When efforts to get, however, outrun efforts to give, an economy inevitably crashes. This almost happened in 2008, was it? 2007-8, when a mere 20 men nearly toppled the entire world economy by robbing it blind and filling bank accounts with money in offshore accounts. And when the system nearly crashed and they were called to account, upon their exit, they paid themselves bonuses, retired, and now they're working themselves right back into the system. Here's the fact of the matter. A final word to you, arrogant, according to James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. A final word to you, arrogant rich. Take some lessons in lament. You'll need buckets for the tears when the crash comes upon you. Your money is corrupt and your fine clothes stink. Your greedy luxuries are a cancer in your gut, destroying your life from within. You thought you were piling up wealth. What you've piled up is judgment. All the workers you have exploited and cheated cry out for judgment to the God of the universe. The groans of the workers you have used and abused are a roar in the ears of the master avenger. You've looted the earth and lived it up, but all you'll have to show for it is a fatter than usual corpse. In fact, what you've done is condemn and murder perfectly good persons who stand there and just take it from you. Economics exploitation is the engine that drives all the evil in our world system. The love of money is, in fact, the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. But here's the thing. There is some good news. I'm trying to get to it right now. Evil implodes upon itself by inviting the violence of other nations. But there is good news. And here it is. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and will rebuild it as it used to be. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. There's going to be so much abundance you won't be able to keep up. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat the fruit. Listen. God is saying, I want you to have the best of the best, but with compassion for those who don't have the best of the best. spread the advantage and the wealth in compassion, and all will be well. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted, never again to be uprooted from the land I give them, I have given them, says the Lord of hosts. The promise is that when Messiah comes, he will establish God's kingdom on the sustainable premise of God's covenantal love. Everything is going to be well in the end, because God's love is a principle that, when applied, works itself out in beautiful, sustainable systems in which nobody is oppressed or disadvantaged. And Messiah is the epitome of that system. The message of Amos is simple and profound. Let justice flow like a river. Imagine a massive, mighty river of individual people and systems all moving in the same direction to give and to give and to give for the well-being of all. And along the shores of that river, it's going to be really green and beautiful and lush and pleasant. And when justice flows like a river, God's love will finally be on display and people will be attracted. We have the privilege at the Church of the Living God to hear the message of Amos. And right here, right now, in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, in our communities, begin to apply the principles of justice. Father in heaven, you're so good. Whew, that was a mouthful. Father, I pray that if I said anything that I shouldn't have said, that you would somehow edit that out. I pray your forgiveness for my tone of voice. I am a little upset about all this. Please calm my heart. Father, please help us to be sufficiently and legitimately outraged. And help us to love people like you love people. In Jesus' name, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we're able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.